working faith. This is going to be part two. We started this message last Wednesday night, and I gave you a load of scriptures. We're not going to go through all of those scriptures again tonight, but we got this message started and gave a lot of scriptures. If you need to listen to it, it is on our YouTube channel. And by the way, if you've never gone and checked out our YouTube channel, if you have access to that, go to the Church of the Promise YouTube channel, and we would appreciate if you hit like and subscribe, because the more subscribers there are and so on and so forth, the better the message gets out. If you haven't done that, feel free to do that and go under videos, the video link, and look at those. We started out in James chapter 2, and what we're talking about again is a working faith. And James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds," or we might say works? "Can such faith save them?" The question that James is asking is not, he's not saying that we are saved by our works, but what he is saying is that if we have the kind of faith that saves us, it's going to manifest itself through works. In other words, it's going to show on the outside. You will have a heart for God and for people. It's going to show on the outside. It's going to bother you that people are going to hell. It's going to bother you that the world's in the situation and the shape it's in. And so it makes you want to do something about it. And we know that in the natural, there's very little we can do that makes really an eternal change, but we do have the truth of the Word of God in our mouth. We have the gospel in our mouth. We have a testimony in our mouth. We know what it took to get us saved. We can share that same thing with other people. And so that's where we started, and that's why we're calling this a working faith. And then, again, I shared several scriptures about faith all through the scripture where it talks about, you know, teachings that Jesus did on faith and all. So we're not going to go through all of those again. But we did say that one of the things that was said in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, is it says, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And so that last sentence there, that last question, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" I remember, I don't know, it was a few weeks ago, I think Brother Mike Humphrey had mentioned something about that God was speaking to him about that particular scripture. And all of us have a faith. Your faith is the most valuable thing you have. That's why we're told to guard it. That's why we're told to keep it. That word keep, when we say keep the faith, the word keep literally means to guard it. It means to treasure it. Don't let anything in any way ever take it from you. And I use the example many times over the years of Brother Holton taking me aside as a young man when we were back visiting from Bible college one time, and he pulled me aside in the lobby and he said, "Brother Dwayne, I'm telling you, you're going to have to be stubborn about this faith thing." And he said, "The world and the devil and your own mind is going to try to steal it from you. You're going to have to be stubborn about it." And so I understood what he said, because I saw that demonstrated in his life. He was stubborn about this faith thing. And I want to tell you, if anybody's going to accuse me of being stubborn about anything, I take it as a great compliment if they say I'm stubborn about this faith thing. And I want to tell you, because of that, I refuse to back off on when God said something, I'm going to believe it. When God says to stand on something, I'm going to stand. And I may not always understand the outcome, but I'm going to stand. And again, as I said last week, it ain't over till the fat lady sings, and I don't hear the fat lady singing. And I probably ought to use a different phrase, but that's the one I learned growing up. It ain't over until it's over. And so we stand to the very end in any situation that we believe we have a word from God on. Jesus, over and over again, talks about faith, and then he ties faith in also with forgiveness. And we talked about the fact that Jesus is telling his disciples that they're going to need to forgive, and it's the one time when the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." Why was that? Because Jesus tells them that if you're going to forgive somebody, if somebody comes against you and he says this seven times in one day, in the same day, and he says, I repent seven times, you got to forgive him. And so that was too much for these disciples to handle. And it blew their minds and they said, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, they're saying, we can't do this. And can I tell you something? Nothing that the Lord ever tells you to do for his kingdom purpose is something that you can do without his help. Everything he tells us to do, you're going to need his help to do it. So very easily, we can understand why people say, I can't do this. There's been a lot of things I've said, I can't do this. And if it's not for the Lord's help, it's impossible, right? And so he's tying forgiveness in to faith here. When they begin to ask him about that, they said, we need more faith here. And then he replies to them when they say increase our faith. He tells them, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And so we have the picture of this tree up here. The word for mulberry there actually is, the literal word is sycamine. It's a sycamine tree, and it's known for having these very big and deep roots. And so we said three things here, that tree represents deep-rooted obstacles. That extensive root network pictures entrenched problems or sins that appear impossible to dislodge. There's been many people over the years who I have seen just give up. They've given up on trying to beat that addiction. They've given up on trying to overcome this particular situation that is not good for them. They've given up because those roots are just too deep and they're too big. And when they see it with their eyes, they say, I can't do this. And instead of saying, I can't do this, he's letting them know, if you'll just believe God and come into agreement with what God says and begin to say what God says, you can uproot that thing. Because notice what he said. You can say to this tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea. Your words carry great power. The second thing about it is there would be public familiarity. Listeners in Galilee immediately recognized that tree's stubborn character, making the illustration very vivid and credible. And then the third thing was it's contrasted with mustard. A tiny mustard seed embodies small faith. He's saying, you don't need me to give you a big faith. I've already given you a seed of faith. What you need to do now is take that seed of faith and grow that seed. Everything we have from the Lord, we get in seed, right? So you take that seed and you plant that seed of faith into that situation where you are, and you grow that seed. God gives us the faith, but we are responsible for what we do with it. And I know we talked about if I gave you a pack of seeds of whatever it is, it doesn't matter what it is. If I gave you a pack of seeds, it would do you no good if you never planted that seed. And then once you plant that seed, you need to do some things to take care of it and make sure it's watered and all the things that are needed. And so you take the seed of faith, you plant it in a situation, then you water it with the word of God. And so, again, the immediate context here centers on forgiving a brother who sins repeatedly. So uprooting the sycamine tree points to removing deep-seated bitterness. Over the years, I'll tell you, the hardest thing that people deal with. You know, I've seen people get over addictions that seem impossible to get over, but the hardest thing for people to get over is bitterness. Bitterness and unforgiveness. There's certain things they just can't let go of. And that's why Jesus tells us to pray even for our enemies. Because if you don't take the root, if you don't uproot that thing, if you don't do what has to be done to uproot that thing from your life, it will destroy you, and it'll destroy your family. It'll destroy everything around you. Bitterness and unforgiveness quickly gains big, deep roots. And only faith that relies on God's power, not self-effort, can cast that kind of resentment into the sea. And so the promise is not exaggerated, but it is a call to trust the Lord for victories that appear humanly impossible. I'm wondering how many of you in here, and again, Jesus is using unforgiveness and bitterness because it is the hardest thing in the world to deal with. And if you can lick that, If you can deal with that, if you can uproot bitterness out of your heart, you can handle anything. Did y'all hear what I'm saying? That's why Jesus is dealing with that. And when he's talking about faith here, he's dealing with the subject of bitterness because it is the hardest thing to deal with. So genuine forgiveness, empowered by faith, is a tangible miracle that testifies to the gospel's reality before a watching world. And hear me, faith, the second one there, I bypassed it. Faith, however small in quantity, draws on the unlimited power of God. Jesus, again, talking about forgiveness, because naturally speaking, it's the hardest thing to deal with. And if you can conquer that. You know why we don't conquer bitterness usually? Because there's another issue. Pride will not allow us to. Because we feel like we have the right to be bitter. We have the right to hold unforgiveness. And it's amazing, sometimes people will respond when you tell them what you need to do, as hard as it may sound, is you need to pray for them. And they'll respond with, I cannot pray for them. Again, another lesson I learned early on with my pastor when he was a young preacher, Brother Holton, when he was a young preacher, it was another preacher who had done something that was kind of underhanded and he said it was just really wrong. And he was very upset with the man, and he said he was trying to pray, and he said, if I felt like my prayers were just hitting the ceiling, like they couldn't even penetrate the ceiling. And he was in the sanctuary of the church, and he's by himself, and he's praying, and he said he just kept praying and praying, but it just felt like it's not doing anything, it's not going anywhere. And God told him, you need to pray for that man. And he would not pray for him. He said, God, I'm not praying for him. I wouldn't mean it. And he said, you need to pray for that man. He said, but I wouldn't mean it. That would be hypocritical, praying for somebody and I don't even mean it. And God told him a third time, he said, you need to pray for that man. You need to weep over that man. And you need to ask me to bless that man or you'll not get out of this. And he said, all right. He said, through gritted teeth, he said, all right, I'll do it, but I won't mean it. And he said he began to pray for that man who had hurt him. And he said it wasn't very long after I began to pray for him, God began to show that man to me the way he sees him. Even in his brokenness, I began to see him the way God sees him. And before I knew it, I was literally weeping over the state that that man was in and asking God to bless him. He said at first, I wanted God to do anything but bless him. But I began, in that obedience, I began to weep over that man and ask God to bless that man. And even though it was wrong and it was, you know, justifiably, you know, he wasn't lying when he said the man was wrong, it changed his heart, which gave him an opportunity to later help that man. We had a situation one time where someone had pretty much lied about us. And it was a really bad situation. They made a lot of people think a lot of things bad about us that was not true. And this was a long time ago. I mean, they pretty much, you know, they said some things that were not true. And we went through some really tough stuff because everybody in the church that we were in were thinking things about us that were just not even true. And so going through all of that kind of stuff, God was teaching us that you're going to have to stick with it no matter what anybody else does. You're going to have to stick with it, and you don't move, you don't run, you don't do anything until I tell you to, and you don't get bitter. And it was a very hard thing. But full circle, here's the deal, full circle, this person later on in life, they did ultimately, after about a year and a half, ultimately come back and say, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry I did this. And God was able to bring some restoration. But then several years later, I was actually able to pray with and lay hands on this person after they got a diagnosis of dementia or Alzheimer's. And the doctor told them, you will not even recognize your kids within 2 years. You won't even know their names within 2 years. Now, this is several years ago. And I was able to lay hands on that person. And God whacked them. And when I say whacked them, I mean they were out under the power of God like 2 hours. Couldn't move out. I mean out. Like they had passed out, all right? I knew that God was working on them. But what he did was he healed them. And so when it was all said and done, in 2 years, so the doctor had said, you won't know your kids within 2 years. What happened was, in 2 years, when they went back to the doctor said, you no longer have Alzheimer's or dementia or anything. In fact, she had scarring on the brain and all of that from that. He said, even all of that is gone. There's no evidence that you ever even had it. This was many years ago. This person is still living and still sharp as a tack. Right? So why am I saying this? Because we did the right thing. God allowed that thing to come full circle and had an opportunity to bless that person who was acting like an enemy at one time with life, literally. I praise God for that. I thank God for that. So that's not bragging on me. I'm just saying that those are lessons that we have to learn. And God had to use that lesson in our life, because had he not helped us to walk through that and still stick with it and still believe him and still trust him, even in the middle of the pain and in the middle of people thinking terrible things about us that weren't even true, in the midst of that, God was doing something in us, teaching us to stick with it. And had we not gone through that, we would not have stuck with this church. Because in the first year, it was very, very tough. And we would have quit. Just, I wouldn't have put my family through it. But the Lord showed us that he's going to always be faithful if you'll stay with him and do what he said to do. So if you can conquer unforgiveness with your faith, you can conquer anything. Then Jesus goes on to say, in Luke chapter 17, verse 7 through 10, he says something kind of interesting. He says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down and eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper? Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So, you know, I will tell you, that's not a very politically correct stance right there. All right. We are sadly mistaken, and here's what we need to get. We are sadly mistaken if we think that we must be thanked for doing just our duty. You know, we live in such a culture that's so entitled that so many people have been infected with this entitlement mentality that many don't even realize it. And so how many times have you just felt unappreciated for something that you did, and you said, well, you know what, I'll never do that again. Anybody ever felt that way? And yet Jesus says, you're just doing your duty. If you do the right thing, you're just doing your duty. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. And if the only reason we're doing the right thing is to be thanked, there's a problem. And so thanks comes for going over and above the call of duty. So no one throws a celebration for you because you've done the bare minimum. And I tell you, that's something that I've learned to apply in my life. You know, and again, in the context, Jesus is letting us know that forgiving is the bare minimum. So we shouldn't think that, well, you know, well, I forgave that person, so that means, you know, somebody ought to be clapping for me and saying, wow, you're a really awesome person that you forgave them after they did all this. He said, no, forgiving, in the context of these scriptures that we're reading, forgiving is simply the bare minimum. He's talking about forgiveness when he gives them this particular story about the servants just doing their duty. It is our duty to forgive. Anything less than that is lacking in doing what we should be doing. So again, we don't want to just live with the bare minimum. Again, it's one thing to say, you know what, I forgive them. But then it's another thing to now pray for them. And then it's another thing to actually bless them. And that's one of the things Jesus said as well. Don't just forgive them, but bless them. The word bless, by the way, usually means speak well of. Well, the last thing I want to do with somebody that's been not speaking well of me is to turn around and speak well of them. I learned this lesson, and when I was in college, my roommate at the time, before Pastor Cindy and I were married, that first year, because I went, and then she came the next semester, and we didn't get married till that summer. But one of those semesters, I had a roommate, and he was my best friend, and we were always picking at each other. But we had to write a paper in one of the classes, and in the class, it was, you know, it was kind of lighthearted, but I knew what he was going to do. I knew the kind of paper he was going to write because we were always picking at each other. And so he writes this paper. Supposed they said you can write it about your roommate. So he writes this paper about me, and it's, you know, it's just kind of mean-hearted, and it's in jest, it's joking. But he says, I tell you what, this guy, I don't know why I got stuck with him, and he's just trying to be funny, right? I don't know why I got stuck with him. He's just, you know, lazy, and he's messy, and he, you know, he's always, you know, causing me trouble, and he snores, and he, you know, just thinking of anything he could think of to try to say to be funny. But it was all negative, right? And I knew that he was going to do that. And I knew that because he was sitting on this side of me, I knew that his paper was going to get read before mine. So I let him do all that stuff, and I just sat there, and he's kind of laughing, and people are laughing. Well, and it gets to mine, and I say, on my paper, well, I just want to say, I believe that my roommate was sent by God. And I believe my roommate is probably one of the best human beings you could ever meet. He's so generous, and he's so loving, and he's always saying nothing but nice things about me. I mean, I'm pouring out. Everybody starts looking at him like he is the worst heel than anyone. Like, how could you talk about this guy like this, and he's talking good about you? Well, see, it's kind of like that. Even when people, and of course it was all joking, so there was no problem there. But many times when people are talking bad about us, what do we want to do? We want to talk bad about them, right? Because that's the natural thing. And Jesus, literally in saying to bless them, is saying, you need to say something good about them. And why is he doing that? Because there's power in our words. So if we're just going to curse people with our words, we're not helping them. But if we actually speak blessing about them, maybe we can help them change their life. So again, a lot of people think that they've done such a great thing when they've done just the bare minimum, but real thanks don't come until you're willing to go over and above. That's why Jesus taught in one of his commands to go the second mile. The first mile was required. The Roman soldier would say, and it was part of the law, the Roman soldier would say, you, Jew, carry all my heavy equipment for 1 mile. And they had the right to do that. And Jesus teaches them, when that Roman person, which they all hated so much because they were under Roman oppression, when that Roman soldier tells you to carry his heavy stuff for 1 mile, he said, I tell you what you do, carry it for another mile. Go the extra mile. We've all heard the term, go the extra mile. That's where it comes from. The first mile belonged to him. The law gave that to him. But the second mile belongs to you. And that Roman soldier is going to have a real hard time trying to figure out why you were willing to carry his stuff an extra mile. And what's going to happen is it's going to give you an opportunity to bring light into darkness. Because nobody expects that in the natural. Again, if they have unforgiveness or bitterness, they haven't even done the bare minimum. So we are a people who should live over and above. Some folks want to, you know, they'll want to argue with you about whether you should be so radical about Jesus all the time, and why you're, you know, maybe giving your time and your talent and your treasure, and want to know who's making you do all that stuff. And here's what your answer should be: nobody's making me do all that stuff. I'm going over and above because I am head over heels in love with my God. That should be our answer. So I'm stretching myself for him because he stretched himself on the cross for me. Now, let's get back to Luke chapter 17. That text. And we just, like I said, we just kind of been going down through that. He says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and he was going into a village. 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. You know, a lot of people, they call out to Jesus, and basically they're looking for pity, but they only call out to him and say things like that when they're in trouble. The problem is that the only time they go to Jesus is when there's trouble. Now, how many of you have ever had somebody in your life that the only time you ever heard from them was when they were in trouble, when they needed something from you? And if you don't give it, well, they don't want anything to do with you. And when things are, you know, if you do help out, well, thank you, but you probably won't see them again until the next time they get in trouble. Believe me, I've had a lot of that, seen a lot of that over the years. So problem is, again, the only time they go to Jesus is when they're in trouble many times. So let's look at this. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, notice it says, as they went, they were cleansed. Everybody say cleansed. That word cleansed is the Greek word katharizo. And it's where we get the word catheter. It means to purge, to clean up. But it's not the same as healed. So they were cleansed. One of them, verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed. Now this is a different Greek word, iamalahi. It is cured. It's the word cured. Now notice it was only one of them that noticed he was cured. He came back praising God in a loud voice. That's why we like to shout around here. Listen, I sure didn't see Jesus getting offended about this guy coming back and praising the Lord, right? So he threw himself at Jesus' feet in verse 16, and he thanked him. And here's the kicker, and he was a Samaritan. And anybody knows, if you know anything about, you know, biblical history, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And the Jew says, them Samaritans, they're half-breed, you know, they're not pure, and they had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim and instead of Jerusalem. Well, they weren't allowed to even be in Jerusalem, and so it became Mount Gerizim. And what it was, in the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel basically got split in two, and it became the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Well, the northern kingdom eventually, after being overcome and overtaken in war and all many times, many of the people, the kings that would overtake them, would purposely cause them to intermarry and that kind of thing, because they didn't want the Jewish people to have pure blood kind of thing. So they were just considered unclean to the Jewish people. And it's interesting that Jesus... That this happens to be a Samaritan here. Now, nine of them were cleansed, but one came back cured. And we know the reason why, partially anyway, was because they had a thankful heart. So Jesus asked, goes, were not all 10 cleansed? In other words, were they not cleaned up or purged? Where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? So we're not told that all 10 are cured. We're told that all 10 were cleansed. But the one who took an extra step, who actually had thankfulness in their heart, who was not just using Jesus for the moment like so many people try to use God, that one wasn't just cleansed. That one was cured. That means there was no more leprosy. All right. So again, all 10 were obedient to go show yourself to the priest, and they got a blessing for their obedience in doing that. But the one mixed his obedience with faith in Jesus and got the whole enchilada. So Luke chapter 17, verse 19, then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Isn't that amazing? So here's another thing we can see. If you truly have faith, you're going to have a thankful heart toward Jesus. If there's ungratefulness toward God in any way, you don't really have faith. Now, they acted in a certain amount of faith in that when he told them to do something, they did it. But that's as far as they went. They were satisfied just to be cleansed. I'm not satisfied just to be cleansed. I want to be cured. Here's another example. I'm not satisfied just to come to Jesus and pray a sinner's prayer and say, well, you know, thank God at least I get to go to heaven. No, I want to be cured from the dominion of sin in my life. I don't want to be satisfied with a little cleansing. I want the cure. Amen? So thankfulness and faith go hand in hand. Again, notice Jesus says, your faith. And so the world, they use the word faith, but they don't really have a concept of what real faith is. true faith has to always be faith in God and God alone. So your faith in Jesus is the only kind that will save you, spirit, soul, and body. And by the way, that word, it says, then he said to him, rise, go, your faith has made you well. The King James Version says whole, uses the word whole, and literally the Greek word means salvation in the spirit, the soul, and the body. It's the Greek word soterion, salvation in the spirit, the soul, and the body, which again is one of the reasons why we don't just believe for people to be saved, we believe for people to be healed as well, because that salvation covers all of those, all right? So the apostles started out with the Lord saying, Lord, increase our faith, and Jesus goes on this discourse of seemingly different topics, which actually all tie in to give a clearer picture of faith. You can read through that scripture, and I used to do it that way. You can read through and you can pull parts out of that scripture in Luke. You can pull parts out, but it was never intended to pull parts out of. It was one letter, right? So instead of pulling parts out, when you begin to read it in its context and see how Jesus is tying one thing together with the other thing, you can see how faith works, basically, a working faith. And so he talks about, through the context of all of that, he talks about the potential of a person with a measure of faith the size of a mustard seed, how a well-rooted problem can be uprooted and planted into the sea by what you say in faith. Then he talks about not expecting thanks when you're only doing the minimum requirements or duty. And then he proceeds to give them a live demonstration of uprooting a symbolic sycamine tree. So the sycamine tree is a natural, real thing, but what it represents is something that seems impossible to get rid of. The most feared physical malady that those people dealt with in that day was leprosy. People who had leprosy, it was a horrific thing. It would tear families apart because when you had leprosy, you could no longer be around anyone. You could no longer be in public. Now, if a family member, say a wife, wanted to go live with him in the leper colony or whatever, they could do that, knowing their fate was going to be the same thing. But for the most part, no one could be around them and they could be around no one. It was a really terrible way to live. It's the thing that people absolutely dreaded ever happening to them. So leprosy is the sycamine tree. He's using leprosy as an example of what it means to deal with that sycamine tree and what faith can do as he uses his words to give a command to the lepers. As they obeyed his words, they got something that they didn't have before. Now, Jesus, I believe, was teaching them something as his apostles. Remember, he's talking to his apostles, right? He was always trying to teach them something. And so he's teaching them how to be his apostles, by teaching them how to be the one who is speaking a heaven-authorized word as opposed to just simply being a needy leper. God has never told, will never be okay with you and I just being a needy leper. This is why I have a problem when people say that the church is really nothing more than a hospital for the broken. I hear people say that, and we have to correct that. The church is not just a hospital for the broken or for the sick. It is that, but it's a hospital for the sick or the broken to come and be made whole and then be sent out. That's what the word apostle means, sent out, to be sent out to go be light in this dark world and to bring the same healing power, the same salvation power that he's worked in your life, bring it out to people who you work with or you know, see in the grocery store or wherever you are, it's to bring that out to them. And it's important that we see this. God never intended for us to stay needy lepers. He intended for us to become whole and to go make other people whole. Too many of us in the church are so busy being needy lepers that we're not walking in and using that apostolic word of life-giving authority to speak to things that need to be uprooted and planted into the sea. And I want to tell you, my natural, because I'm pretty compassionate, my natural reaction when I hear really bad news from somebody my natural reaction is, oh man, poor thing. Man, that's horrible. That's my natural reaction. But what I have to do is realize who I am as a Christian, not as a preacher, not as a pastor, but as a Christian, realize the only reason that situation was brought to my attention was so that I can bring life where there's only death. So instead of just feeling sorry for people, listen, people don't need our pity as much as they need us to speak life to them and get them out of the situation that's trying to kill them. Again, I use Brother Holton as an example. When he was a young man, he was 19 years old, he came down with this disease, the skin disease, and the doctor told him no one has ever lived more than 10 years once they were diagnosed with this. And he said it was very painful, and he was young. He had already begun the ministry, and he was actually a preacher at 19 years old. He was evangelizing. I mean, he was going all over the place evangelizing, but he was in terrible pain. And he said it got so bad one time that while he was preaching, he literally, from the pain, passed out behind the pulpit while he was preaching. And he said everything within him just wanted to go home. He said, I just wanted to go home to my family. You know, he wasn't married yet and all. And he said, I just wanted to go home to my family and be comforted. And he said, God told him, stay on the field. They called it the field back in that day. He told him, stay on the field and keep preaching the gospel. Because if you go home, your family is going to kill you with sympathy. People don't need our sympathy. They need us to stand in the power and the authority that God gave us and to help them stand for life. So I'm not saying be hard-hearted. I'm saying that you can feel that grief, you can feel that pain for them, but don't leave it there. Don't leave people in a hopeless situation. He said that thanks doesn't need to be given to one who's only doing their duty, but then he expects thanks from the 10 lepers. Why? Because it was not his duty to provide healing or salvation or any other blessing that he gave us through the cross and the resurrection. He is not some, as we say, celestial vending machine in the sky. He's not our spare tire that we put on when life goes flat. He's not some hired hand that you have the right to demand anything from. He did what he did purely motivated out of love, and he did not have to do what he did. He was literally, Jesus himself set the example. He went over and above the call of duty. It was all done by grace. It was all undeserved. And he set the example for us. Surely we can argue and say, I have the right to feel the way I feel. I have a right to not help that person. I have a right to not speak well of that person. We have that right in the natural. And Jesus says, yeah, but you're going to stay stuck until you're willing to go over and above the call of duty and walk in the faith that I've given you. So if you know that God has gone over and above the call of duty for you, you ought to praise him, and you ought to praise him loudly. That leper came back praising God in a loud voice, it says. And that doesn't mean just shouting. That means open your mouth and tell people, testify to anybody who will listen to you. I believe one reason that the one leper saw his cure manifest is because he had, again, a thankful heart toward Jesus. I've seen a lot of people use Jesus for what they thought they could get out of him, but they didn't really have a thankful heart. And that's evidenced by their action. And this was evidenced, the fact that he had a thankful heart was evidenced by his action when he came back to Jesus. So your faith, true faith, will always be inseparably tied to your thankfulness. Where there is no thankfulness to Jesus, there is no faith. So back to our original question. We're about to wrap this up. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? And I believe with all of my heart that if the church will start using the apostolic, heaven-authorized voice that was given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and speak to some sycamine trees in the lives of people, we will see the impossible done. And a working faith will be found on the earth when he comes back. Let's look at it like this. Let's make it personal. When he comes back, not just looking at the corporate church, when he comes back, will he find me using the authority he's given me? Will he find you given the authority he's given you? Will he find faith on the earth? Will he find his people operating in the authority that he gave us to operate in, where we don't just sit back and say, oh, well, I guess what will be is what will be, but we'll stand up and say, no, I don't have to sit back and take this, and I don't have to sit back and just watch people suffer without at least saying something and trying to bring them to some truth. Will he find faith on the earth? Will he find his people doing what he purposed and called them to do on the earth? Or is he just going to find us serving ourselves like most people? Or is he going to find an entitled people who just want someone to thank them for anything good that they do? Or will he find people who are willing to go over and above? Well, only you can answer that question for yourself. And so I pray you do. I pray you do. Now listen, I'll tell you this. I would love to be able to get up here and just tell everybody how wonderful they are. Because I like to compliment people. And I would love to just get up here and just tell, you know, you guys are just really awesome. Y'all are so awesome. I mean, you're just the best. I mean, you're so wonderful. And I do believe that. But I can't just get up here and tell you how wonderful you are all the time. You'll never grow that way. Amen? So we've got to challenge it. Look, the moment as a pastor I stop challenging this congregation to take another step forward, to reach for more, to do more for the kingdom, to make your life count for eternity. If I don't do that, we become stagnant and we die. And you know what happens in stagnant water? You know what you get around stagnant water? You get bloodsuckers. You're going to find mosquitoes. You're going to find leeches. I don't want this church to ever be a bunch of leeches and mosquitoes. Right? We want to be bringing life, not taking life. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I know that I've said a lot of stuff tonight. I know there's no way for us to just mentally, naturally grasp everything. But Father, I pray that you would help each one in here to at least take a hold of something, grasp something, catch it with their spirit, Lord, and take it with them. Lord, I thank you that you've called us to live as over and above people. Lord, you never told us to live underground. You never told us, Lord, to keep our faith and our salvation quiet. Lord, in fact, you told us that you take the light and you shine it from the top of the hill. You don't cover it. Lord, we don't want to cover the light that you've put in us. Help us to shine brightly for you. Lord, help us to be people with a working faith. Lord, we want to be a people whose faith is seen in our obedience to you, no matter what that is, because we know that's the kind of faith that changes lives. And so I pray, help us, Father, as we need to press in more, help us to press in. Lord, give us such a hunger for your word. Give us such a desire to love people and reach people for you, for your kingdom. Lord, help us to simply not live selfishly, but to crucify that flesh. Lord, you said the first will be last and the last will be first. Lord, you said that you would exalt or you would lift up those who were in humility, but you would oppose those who were in pride. So, Lord, we want to be those who are working with you, not against you. So use your people this week. Give them the boldness. Give them the courage to speak truth when it's needed and to love even the unlovable. Help us to forgive and to pray for and to even bless those who have hurt us in some way as you lead us by your Spirit how to do that. We thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.